Continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, and this morning we'll be in chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. We're going to be thinking about what is acceptable worship. The subject of worship is something that seems to be a hot-button issue in Christianity. It always has been in my lifetime. A lot of different opinions about how worship is supposed to be. Long before I came into the world, it seemed like people had just sort of chosen their groups and defined the differences, and they never mixed. You know, you had high church and low church, you had this kind and that kind. And how are we supposed to worship? What is acceptable to God might be a good question to begin that process with. What kind of things is worship of God designed to accomplish? What's it supposed to do in our lives? What is it supposed to do in our churches? What is it supposed to do in the lives of lost people? These are things that professing Christians have radically different opinions on and take radically different directions in trying to do something. One thing I've noticed over the years is that in the midst of all of the prevailing ideas, one thing seems continually to come to the top of the heap, and that is the idea that permeates so much of modern thinking that if we just offer something to God, and if we're sincere, then that's going to be fine. God's going to accept it as worship. It's going to be suitable to Him. As long as we really mean it, that'll be enough. People have a tendency to worship God in some way that they decide for themselves. They just make something up, but make it up with great sincerity. Make it up in such a way that it produces lots of feelings, and surely God will be okay with that. Now, our text from Hebrews for today kind of touches on these sorts of questions, and it addresses that prevalent mindset that it's just fine, whatever you want to do. Demonstrates that God has a different perspective on our worship of Him. Let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. For he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now in the first five verses of this portion that I just read, the first five verses of chapter 9, the author offers up some details from Old Testament worship. All of these details and many, many more were prescribed by God. These things were given by God to the Israelites during the Exodus. And really, it's just the barest sampling that are mentioned in these verses. But the details were very important. If ancient Israel had overlooked any of those things, they would have been guilty of rebellion against God. There were all sorts of things that they had to remember and do them at a certain time, and do them in the right way. And then there were a lot of things that the Israelites had to remember not to do, and to avoid doing them, even though everyone in all of the cultures around them were doing these things. They had to avoid a lot of things. And a lot of the things that they had to avoid seemed pretty innocent. You know, some of them were like, well, yeah, you don't want to do that. That's it. That's wicked. But some of them were just different. You know, and God said, don't be like those people. You have to be this way. Some of the things they ate, some of the things they were allowed to wear or weren't allowed to wear, just different. Not necessarily inherently evil, but they couldn't do it because God said, don't do it. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9 uses the phrase, regulations of divine worship. That's a strong reminder of how serious it was that God be worshiped in exactly the way that he had prescribed. Now, the Greek word translated regulations in that verse means something that is done to fulfill a legal requirement. I mean, it's a pretty pointed idea. And the wording indicates how serious it was that God be worshiped in just the way he had said he wanted to be worshiped. Now, the implication of that is that human beings don't have any right to decide for themselves what they're going to do in worship of God. We don't get to just say, I think I'll do this for Jesus, and I'm sure he'll accept it because, after all, I'm enthusiastic and I'm sincere. Now, let me quickly say there was freedom within the system that God had set up. I'm not suggesting that these people under this old covenant were robots or that that's where we're headed with this lesson. There was freedom within the system. People could bring a free will offering. They just couldn't bring the free will offering until they had done everything God said. They didn't bring that instead of doing what God said. And they didn't bring it before they did what God said. There was freedom for personal expression, but that was still within the boundaries that God had set. God made accommodations for the poor. If you were too poor to bring the prescribed sacrifice, there was another, much less expensive sacrifice. And you could decide if you could afford the one or if you needed to fall back to the other. There was no requirement of how many shekels you had to have in the savings account before you were disqualified from bringing the two doves instead of the more expensive calf. You just decided, I can afford this, or I would like to bring this. So there's freedom, but the freedom is always within the divine regulations regarding worship. We just don't have the right to just make something up for Jesus and expect him to be pleased with that mindset. And the decisions ultimately regarding what is acceptable in worship, well, those are made by the only one who is worthy of worship, not by the one bringing the offering. And so in ancient Israel, God communicated some very explicit details, and the nation had to follow those commands exactly or face consequences. Now, I want to remind you of one consequence you've probably seen, but look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This was after the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and they had all sorts of plagues, and they sent the ark home on a cart saying, let's get this thing out of here. It says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio and sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made from fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals." Now, stop right there and think about this picture. We've got the ark back. We're going to bring the ark now in with ceremony. And so you don't want to put that on any old used cart that has been, you know, hauling who knows what. So, you know, very sincere people put it on a new cart. And the celebration is intense. I mean, they're into it. This is a big event. The sincerity is there. The enthusiasm is there. They are actually the people of God. This is not, you know, a false group. Then pick up again in verse 6. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark." You see, God had given some commands regarding the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant. No one was ever to touch it. They had rings in it when it was made, and the priests had these long poles, and they would thread the poles through the rings, and they would carry it on their shoulders. The priests, not the cart. They would carry it on their shoulders so that they touched the poles, but not the cart, not the Ark. And so these guys are having a fit of self-expression in their worship, and they're enthusiastic, and they're excited, and they're feeling all of it, and God strikes one of them dead for his irreverence. Now, there's some feeling in worship, isn't it? Can you imagine? Verse 8 says David was angry. He had to go home and deal with this. It was quite a while before he got past his own problems with the fact that God says, "I'll be worshipped the way I'll be worshipped, and you don't get to decide." And so, just an example of how serious this question is. Now, the Hebrews that are being written to in the book we've been studying were right to consider these things to be very important. But the author of Hebrews now brings up all of these things they were being tempted to return to, the Old Testament law. He brings it up and stresses these details to make another kind of point. And the point is that it is possible for a person to take the very things that God has said about the worship of himself and distort those things so that it's still a fit of self-expression instead of divinely sanctioned worship. It's possible to take God's actual commands and twist them into something that is not God's command, but sounds like God's command, to the casual listener anyway. It's possible to add something from ourselves so that the result is now a whole new thing, and it's not any longer what God commanded. And if we take the regulations of the Old Testament that are laid out in the Mosaic Law and we add them to Jesus and say that's what we need in the New Testament time, then that's what we've done. We've taken something prescribed by God, but we've changed it and made it something that was not prescribed by God. Then we're guilty of a different problem. And what the author of Hebrews is doing in the first part of chapter 9 is setting up a contrast. He He's bringing up these things that were so clear to the Hebrews, that would have been very familiar to them. All of this stuff was still going on when this book was written. The temple was still in Jerusalem. He's talking in the present tense about the sacrifices that are being made there, because he's writing, they're still happening. He mentions these details of the Holy of Holies in particular. And then he talks in verses 6 and 7 about the performance of duty carried out by the priests. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that means the inner Holy of Holies, into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, the author has already emphasized in the previous verses the ongoing nature of these sacrifices, and he's touching on that again now. That work's never finished. He's using present tense. They were still making those sacrifices. They were still going in every year. The high priest had to take blood into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Once a year is all he could go. He's making atonement for his own sins as well as for the people's sins. Still in the first half of this thing that's going to be contrasted, the first of those things, the author sums up his point in verses 8 and 9. He says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He says, God is signifying something through all of this stuff that has been happening in the history of Israel for almost 1,500 years, with some interrupted years there with the exile. All of that. History that just goes on way longer than any American can even consider history going on. One people group. 1,500 years. Just to make a point, or among other things, to make a point. The Holy Spirit is signifying something through all of that activity. And the point that he is signifying is that the way into the holy place has not been revealed through that stuff. The way into the holy place didn't come through the Levitical law. Now, to us, that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? Can you imagine saying this to a first century Jew? Say something about a God and country rally being an insult to God, just the title itself, to an American, and see what kind of you get. Don't put anything with God. You challenge any American icon and say God is above that. And people kind of draw in breath, don't they? So what is obvious to us about the Old Testament law was not obvious to them. They would have gone, what? Something above Moses? 1,500 years of practicing this, and God is signifying through all of that that this isn't the way. That was hard for them to process. God had another purpose in those regulations. It was to show that this isn't sufficient. Verse 9 says explicitly, it was a symbol for the present time. Then it was present. I mean, it's gone now. No sacrifices in Jerusalem today or for a long time. But it was a symbol for a time. Now, that assertion does nothing to diminish the value of what God did through Moses. That's not that we're maligning what God did through Moses and through all of those centuries that followed Moses. Not at all. I mean, we're exalting that as a work of God. But defining it as a symbol, as a way for God to show that the way into the holy place hasn't come through those things, keeps us from so many errors, doesn't it? keeps us from adding this to Jesus, thinking that's going to be the answer. From misapplication. Now, verse 9 also mentions this issue of the human conscience, which is an important part of all of this. This is really getting down to the core now. We're still in the first of the two things being contrasted. And one of the key issues is human conscience. Verse 9, it's a symbol for the present time. And then it says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, there's an important distinction here. We need to slow down a second and think about this issue of human conscience and legalism. Because what the Hebrews were being tempted to was to become legalistic, to say, yes, Jesus saves, but I have to do my part by following the Old Testament law. And in our time, it's, yes, Jesus saves, but you have to do your part, and then just fill in the blank. We'll add anything in there, and it's still the same equation. And so that's legalism. It's the idea that God is going to accept me because I have followed the rules. And in that kind of system, whatever brand it is, this issue of human conscience is a big deal. And now the Bible makes this assertion that those sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, if you've ever been caught up in a legalistic environment, or if you know have known very well a person who has been caught up in this, then you know that those people think a lot about human conscience. If you do what the Hebrews were being tempted to do, conscience is going on all the time. People think that they're doing what they're doing for the sake of conscience. Legalistic people talk about their conscience a lot. And they're often quite sincere, and they're giving great attention. But the difference is, if you're caught up in legalism, you're thinking about your conscience because you're trying to fix your guilt yourself. Or you're trying to avoid guilt. And so, I've got to follow my conscience. Most people who are caught up in this kind of stuff would say, not me. I mean, I'm following my conscience all the time. I'm working on my conscience all the time. And they are. So the difference is, the difference between your working on your conscience and God perfecting your conscience. And those are poles apart, aren't they? So if we have been tempted toward legalistic spiritual endeavors, we watch our conscience out of guilt or to avoid guilt. If we have a misinformed conscience, then we may be prompted to do all sorts of things that are not necessary and not helpful. So all of the stuff that we can do may work to annoy our conscience. It may work to make our conscience hyperactive. It may work to produce fear and doubt in the worshiper through the torture of the conscience. But these things cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That doesn't come from human effort. Verse 10 tells us the reason that stuff like this can't help. Talking still about the Mosaic system, but it applies to anything you would fill in the blank with, Jesus plus blank. It says, since they relate only to food and drink and to various washings, regulations for the body imposed till a time of reformation. Temporary things cannot perfect your conscience. Things that you can make yourself do with a good attitude or a bad attitude cannot perfect your conscience. Now that wraps up the first of the two things to be contrasted. Human effort, in this case through the Mosaic Law, through a good system but misapplied. But it also works for human effort in a bad system. Now let's look at, consider all of that and contrast it with this, beginning in verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So Jesus is held up to us not as something that goes with the Mosaic Law, not as someone who goes with whatever legalistic system you may have encountered, but as something completely in contrast with all of that kind of approach, the thing that is superior to all of that. Verse 11 says he is a high priest of good things to come. That's a sharp contrast to perpetual offerings that never get you where you want to be. He's also distinct from these old regulations of worship in that he didn't go into a tabernacle made with human hands. He didn't go into a tabernacle that was a picture of something else. He went into the heavenly tabernacle. He did a spiritual work there, a supernatural work. Verse 12 reminds us that the offering that he made was of infinitely more value than anything 1,500 years of sacrifices could accomplish in that earthly tabernacle. He didn't bring the blood of bulls and goats. When Jesus made his blood sacrifice to cover sin, he used his own blood, a perfect sacrifice, to cover the full price of all the sins of all who would believe. Jesus' purpose was not to point to something else. He came and made full atonement once for all. Because of the value of the sacrifice, it says Jesus obtained redemption. All of a sudden, it's past tense. It's not an ongoing system. It's done. Verse 12 says he entered the holy place once for all. Because he accomplished it, nothing else is needed. There's nothing that you and I are going to add to that. So we don't ever need to fall for the equation, Jesus plus blank equals anything of value. We have to stand firm against attempts to add anything to what Jesus has done. And they're all around us all the time. They even come from within our own hearts sometimes. And I feel guilty. Maybe if I just do this, then that'll kind of even things up with God. That's why it works with people, because inside they're hearing the same thing from their hearts. We have to stand firm against that temptation to put something alongside the work of Christ and think it's going to improve what he did. When we worship, our objectives are to honor him and to rejoice in him and to praise him and to glorify him. But those objectives never include helping him with our salvation. Now, the last two verses of our section for today, verses 13 and 14, the author points again to the superior nature of Jesus' sacrifice. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now there was some value in that Old Testament system because God prescribed it. When Israel obeyed it, they received benefits. The author's point here is that if that was of some value in the flesh, it did have temporary value, and they all knew it. And so he says, well, if that has value, how much more value then does this sacrifice of Christ have? If earthly animals could be sacrificed and sanctify even for a time, then what does the perfect blood of Christ do for you? If obeying a system of worship like that that came through Moses helped even a little bit, even for a short time, how much more the ministry of Jesus on our behalf? And then he comes back to this issue of conscience. You can't fix that by your effort. All you do is spend your whole life trying to pay penance and never feeling like you've done it because you haven't done it. You cannot perfect your own conscience. And no system of religion will help you do it. You can't do it. And so he comes back to the human conscience. And he says it's cleansed by Christ. In verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now it says that it cleanses your conscience from dead works. The very thing that fallen human minds think they're going to offer to God, that's what Christ saves us from. Dead works, false religion, self-effort in worship, human-centered worship. That's what God saves us from. That's what the blood of Christ saves us from. It cleanses us from dead works. Now, that's the thing that all of the world around us is doing to try and please God. Worshiping God their own way, saying to themselves, you know, maybe this will help, I'm sincere. Bringing some offering that God has not prescribed. Doing without something, thinking, well, if I'm hard on myself, that's certainly spiritual, that self-denial thing. I'll just do without this. I'll give this up for Lent, and that'll make me more holy. This is what Christ saves us from. From the emptiness of human-centered worship, from self-made regulations regarding worship of a God who never prescribed that. He saves us from the waste of inadequate offerings and the guilt that comes with those offerings. Isaiah said, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And so when we try to do self-made worship to please God and do something that God has never said that he's going to accept, it adds to our guilt. It doesn't lessen our guilt. So here's the other side of the contrast. The blood of Christ cleanses you from cleanses your conscience from dead works and for a purpose. The last phrase of verse 14 says, to serve the living God. Now, because of the blood of Christ, you're clean, and now you can serve. Doesn't mean that inactivity is more holy than activity. It means that when Christ changes you from the inside out by the power of his blood, then your service to God can be acceptable to him. He cleanses you from dead works to serve the living God. If our hope is in Christ alone, then we have an opportunity to serve. It begins there. Now, this is where our worship should take us. It means no Christian has a legitimate ministry of pew sitting or folding blue chair sitting, either one. It just, that's not what we're here for. This is what Christ has provided by his blood. So when he has saved us by his blood, then we can worship in a way that is acceptable to him, and that includes service. It's a long passage to make that contrast, because these things grip our hearts. They come at us from the outside. You know somebody who's telling you, well, what you need to do, you need to buy this statue and do this with it. And that'll make you the kind of Christian God will bless. What you need to do is follow this prescription for worship that God never said, but that we've made up, and then that'll do it. And then from the inside, your own heart is saying, well, I don't know, I do feel kind of guilty, and it's not going away. Maybe if I do something, instead of putting all of our hope on Christ. So we've been pulled from within and from without, and you need this kind of powerful contrast so that you can resist it and say, wait. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I'm going to hope in that, and then I can worship. So I want to ask you a question or two for sort of a time of discussion in the minutes that we have left. Let me start with this one. I'm going to skip that first. What regulations of divine worship do we have as New Testament believers? Faith,
spirit, and truth.
Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Okay. And faith, give me a little more to go on there, Chris. Okay, yeah, I'm with you now. Okay. Can you think of any explicit commands? Go ahead.
When you say regulation, I'm thinking don't forsake the assembling of yourselves.
Okay, there's one. Hebrews 10:23, I think it is. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Now, no problem here. You're all in Sunday school today. No guilt for that, for you. So, you know, you get to put that heavy finger on somebody else's shoulder, you know. No, I'm kidding. That is, though, isn't it? That's a command regarding our worship. What else?
I was trying to find it, but if you have something against your brother, go and take care of that first before you come to worship the Lord. It comes to mind. Is that a command where you don't want to come to the Lord and worship when you have ill feelings or something going on with a brother or sister in Christ?
Yeah, I think that's valid. We have to weed hypocrisy out of our hearts. Sometimes you have to deal with something very practical to be able to worship. Anybody else? All right, finish this sentence, because I had this one that everybody's just missing for some reason. A new command I give to you that you... Okay. Just had to get that one in. That would be a regulation, you know, to use the same word that's here. It is a command. I mean, we do have some guidelines for our worship, don't we? Have you ever seen a group of people who had lots and lots of rules but kind of missed that one? A new command I give to you, that you love one another. It could happen. I don't know if it ever has. What about going into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you? That be a command that puts some boundaries on our worship? What about, Jeremy, you quoted from Matthew 5, I think is where that passage is, about leaving your offering and going. What about Matthew 18? Does that put some boundaries on our worship? Matthew 18:15, I think. If your brother sins, what? Well, it got quiet in here. I heard mumbles of some sort. I'm just going to assume you all know. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Am I remembering that right? If he repents, you've won your brother. But if he will not repent, there's more to do. What about James? Did James have anything to say about our worship? New Testament era.
Visit orphans and widows in their distress. Visit orphans and widows
in their distress. Visit orphans and widows in their distresses, because this is true and undefiled religion.
Keep yourself included from the station of the world.
Yeah, keep yourself good. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. What else? From James. There's one more. It's on the list. We have to say it.
Don't be a forgetful hearer.
Okay. Good. Don't be a forgetful hearer. And y'all thought of a bunch of them I didn't think of. The one I was thinking of. James said a lot, didn't he? Quick to hear and slow to speak. I'm thinking about when the rich guy comes in and gets special treatment. And James says that you have made a sinful distinction. There's a guideline for your worship. It's not just love one another, but it's love all of them. And don't treat that guy better because you're impressed with him or because you think he can give you something that the other guy can't. Is there another way that you might think of that we could sum up worship that is acceptable to God? Maybe not coming in the form of a command, but a scripture that would sum up worship that is acceptable to God in the New Testament.
Worship God in spirit and in truth.
Spirit and in truth.
Teach what accords with sound doctrine.
Teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. That's good.
Romans 12, present your body's living sacrifice.
Romans 12, 1 is good. That's good. 11 chapters of doctrine, a little short statement of praise at the end of chapter 11, and then here's some stuff to do. Good.
1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hand, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That last part, that last sentence.
Yeah.
Edification.
Edification. That's good. Ephesians 4 says something about that too, speaking only what is useful for building others up. I think that's chapter 4. Good, that's the same idea though. What about Jesus' statement, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Following Jesus is very different from I did it my way, isn't it? It just does, they don't go together. If you're following him, you're going where he's going. So there's a lot of freedom, and there's a lot more freedom in New Testament worship than those guys ever had in the Old Testament era. They had law, with a little bit of freedom within the law. We have a lot more freedom, but we still have boundaries that God has set for our worship. And there are a lot of principles in all of these things we've said, aren't there? That we can then apply to how we function when we get together, right? Because God hasn't given us, or has he? It's supposed to be a discussion time and I just blew it. Has God given us a set of explicit commands regarding what we do when we get together? Holy kiss. I'm going to go with that's culture and just disagree with you on that one, brother. I was hoping that was why you brought it up, because you were hoping you were wrong. No, we have some boundaries. Everything has to be done in order, which 1 Corinthians. There's, the offering when you get together, lay something aside the first day of the week out of what God has prospered you. There are some fairly specific guidelines regarding a few things how the preaching is to take place. It's not to be chaos. You know, the prophet can the spirit of the prophet is under the control of the prophet. Don't just go blurting out, interrupting somebody else and say, well, I couldn't help it. God was making me talk. No, everything is to be done in order. But beyond that, beyond some fairly broad guidelines and a few more specific guidelines, we have principles rather than rituals that we order our worship around on. And so this one clue to when you're being tempted to jump into the Jesus plus blank equals something better equation is when somebody has just piles and piles and piles and piles of regulations that are really specific, and you don't find them in here. God has given us a lot of commands and a lot of principles, but a lot of freedom. And, I've got a couple of tests I want to give you because I'm out of time. I'm not going to ask you to think of these, but there are some guiding principles for worship that we have tried to apply here and that I want to just kind of lay before you to think about. The far and away, the best test I've ever found is who gets the glory. Just call it the glory test. It may be those years I spent in finance before I got obedient to God, but you know, the rule there was who gets the money. Because if you followed the money, you could figure it out. And my job was to follow the money and figure it out. And oh, he's lying right here. This won't work. Don't fund that. Well, the glory test is key. Who gets the glory? If something besides the Lord Jesus Christ is being promoted, there might be a problem. Now, somebody mentioned, I think it was Jeremy, mentioned a passage that indicates this. You know, we want to be promoting sound doctrine, and so another test is whether or not the truth is being emphasized in a ministry. And then another one that I thought of, I'll just lay before you, is the worship consistent with reverence for God? You know, it's difficult to imagine how somebody could come up with something obviously irreverent and then present it to God thinking it's an acceptable offering to him. And so when you think about difficult questions like music styles and what activities to participate in, that one helps a lot. Is it reverent? You know, because if it's silly, or if it's edgy, or if it's a lot of other things, it's probably not reverent and you don't need to call it worship. Just toss those out there for you to meditate on since I'm out of time. But thank you for some good feedback. Let me lead us in prayer once more and we'll have our break.